we are the Gideon generation. And they had their reasons why they thought we were the Gideon generation. And when she said that, it reminded me of when I was back in Bible school, actually, all those years ago. And one of the common reoccurring themes of Bible school was we were the Joshua generation. Not the Gideon generation, we were the Joshua generation. And effectively, the Joshua generation was the ones that went in and took the land. Whereas the old-fashioned religious people who didn't have the revelation we had were the Moses generation. But we were the Joshua generation. And we just believed it. We thought that was right. We're the Joshua generation. But I was reading in the book of Judges this month. And actually, I thought, I think we're more like the Judges generation, actually. Because in the book of Judges, chapter 17 and verse 6, it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes." That verse occurs 2-3 times in the book of Judges. The very last verse in the book of Judges. "There was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes." Is that not the generation in which we live today? This is the ultimate for mankind, is to attain to doing what is right in your eyes. Recently we had the deaths of very famous pop stars, David Bowie, Prince. Whatever you think about them, I was listening on the radio about them and what people would say about them. And they were trying to laud them as these great people. And they had great abilities given by God. But the greatest thing that the people could say about these people was that they did it their way. They weren't told by someone how to do it. They did it their way. Well, the only reason they could do it their way is because God gave them the creative ability to do so. And somehow or other, financially, they were empowered to do so because it made them money. But the principle was, because they did it their way, people admired them. And people admire people in this day and age who do it their way. It's the highest praise, that rebellious independence. And I would say, much of the book of Judges is speaking to these last days in which we live. I don't know about you, but I feel we are in the last days. I'm seeing an acceleration of the will of man becoming preeminent in thinking and in society and in culture, taking over. And the old ways of doing things, godly ways, biblical ways, church ways, is being cast away with abandonment, whilst the world throws themselves headlong into doing it my way. My way is the best way. And I would say in many stories in the book of Judges, it speaks into this time in which we live. And I was actually going to be preaching on something completely different this evening. I was having my notes done and all that sort of thing. But then I read this story in Judges chapters 14 to 16, I think it was. It's the story of Samson and Delilah. And as I was reading it, I felt the Spirit speak to me and said, "This is a message for the church today in these days. This is a message for us today, for our generation in which we live, and also for the church, which is going through this Judges generation, which are these last days in which we live." Samson and Delilah, Judges 13 to 16. And there's many lessons we can learn from the story of Samson and Delilah. Don't go after the wicked woman. Control your eyes, your lusts. Don't play with sin. So many different lessons. But I felt, as I was reading it, I felt convicted of the Spirit that there was a specific warning that the Holy Spirit was speaking to me that was for our generation. And it had to be understood spiritually. And it was specifically in the relationship with Samson and Delilah. And the context of that, of course, if we go back, I won't read the whole things. But Samson was the man of God sent to lead the people of Israel, God's people, Israel. He was born in the supernatural way. His mother was barren. We've seen that many times in the scripture, haven't we? Where Hannah was barren, Sarah was barren, and here again, his mother was barren. But God produced a supernatural birth. Much as spiritually a person is born again spiritually in a supernatural way today as a Christian. John 1, 12 to 13, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We're not born Christian, we're born again as Christian. We're born by a work of God, and it's something only God can do in us. And Samson was a Nazarite from birth. It was his supernatural birth. And that meant that he was consecrated, set apart unto God, much as a believer today, and as Jesus was in his day, he was set apart unto God. And the symbol of his consecration was his uncut hair. And God used him to confront the enemies of Israel, and God's enemies, the Philistines. And he says that as he was going along one day, he liked a particular woman, but as he went along, a young lion came roaring towards him, Judges 14 and verse 5. A young lion came roaring towards him. What does that remind you of? It reminded me of 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But it says that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him mightily. Very much like the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon them all. So that he tore him as one tears a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. So that lion thought he was going to have Samson for supper. Instead, he got ripped apart by the bare hands of a man who was consecrated unto God. Later, a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion, and Samson has this riddle: out of the eater comes something to eat, and out of the strong comes something sweet. Well, who is the eater? The lion was the eater, but who does the lion represent? Satan is the eater. He eats and consumes everything. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. He comes to eat up everything that you have. He is the devouring lion in this sense. But when he is smashed by the Spirit of the Lord at Calvary, when Jesus died that death on Calvary, the Spirit of the Lord took the lion and smashed his power. Life was unleashed. Something good and sweet was unleashed and given for us to eat when the lion was destroyed. You see, Satan's power was destroyed at Calvary. He had the power of death because of his of sin, because of our predication to sin. But when Jesus died on the cross, when he laid down his life for us, the power of the enemy was shattered completely. It was annihilated. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 54 says, death is now swallowed up in victory. Praise the Lord. So out of the eater came forth something to eat. The manna was produced through the death and the annihilation of Satan. And the bees and honey, they didn't belong to the lion, his body. They only came as a result of the lion's destruction at the hands of Almighty God. And in the same way today, the sweet food, the manna of God, that sweet honey in the rock, we could say, does not belong to our enemy. They only become available through his complete annihilation on the cross of Jesus Christ. And then it says that Samson took some of that honey and he tasted it of himself. And then what did he do with it? He gave some to his parents, didn't he? But did he give some to the Philistines? No, he did not. It was not given to the Philistines. It was only given to those who were his family, his parents. Matthew 13, verses 16 to 17, Jesus says, "But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it." You see, we just had a prophetic message. Come, if you will seek me with all your heart, I will feed you with the finest of wheat. I will give you the honey from the rock. That's what God does to those who seek him with all their heart, those who are a part of his family. But to the uncircumcised Philistines, those outside the covenant, they don't get to taste of the goodness and sweetness of God. Revelation 2 verse 17 says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give of the hidden manna." What did Samson have? He had the hidden honey. The manna tasted of honey, didn't it? Symbolism there. Only family have ears to hear. Uncircumcised Philistines do not. Those with uncircumcised ears will not hear what the Spirit is saying, and they will not taste of the hidden manna. It's given to family, to brothers and sisters, true brothers and sisters in the Lord. Now, Samson was in continual conflict with the Philistines all his life. Indeed, God raised him up for that very purpose. And they gave, he went down to marry this woman, who was a Philistine woman. He shouldn't have done that, but he went to marry her, and he had this whole thing with the Philistines, and they pressed his wife to get the meaning of his riddle, and she eventually presses Samson, so he gives in to her and gives her the reason for the riddle. She passes on to the Philistines. They come back to him and say, we know the riddle, and we're smarter than you, and he gets very angry. As you can imagine, and he says, if you had not plowed in my heifer, then you would have not found my riddle. And he has to give them 30 outfits of clothes. He goes down to the last village down the road and kills 30 Philistines and gives them the clothes. And then they give his wife to someone else. Samson goes down again to visit his wife, and he finds that her father has given her to somebody else. And Samson gets annoyed about this, so he picks up all these foxes, attaches torches to their tails, attaches them together, and sets them loose in the standing grain of the Philistines and destroys all their standing grain. And for us today, we think, well, big deal, we'll just go to get it from somewhere else. But in those days, that was their food. That was their life for the next year, was that grain. So obviously it was a big, bad thing for the Philistines. And they said, who has done this? This is Samson. Why did he do it? Oh, it's because his father-in-law gave his wife to someone else, so they went down and burnt his father-in-law and his wife to death in the house. So Samson, as you can imagine, got a bit annoyed at this. And it says in Judges 15, verse 8, that he struck them ruthlessly with a great slaughter, and he went down and lived in the cleft of the rock at Etam. The cleft of the rock at Etam. What is the cleft of the rock? It's one of those religious expressions we hear in hymns sometimes. And what is the cleft? What is a rock that has had a cleft put in it? Well, the cleft of a rock is a rock that has been cleaved by violence. Something violent has happened to that rock which has caused it to be split open. And there is a splitting open of that rock. Similar to the situation with Moses. Remember Moses in Exodus chapter 33, when he had had many dealings with God. God had spoken to him face to face and through the cloud. But then there came a point in time when Moses said, Lord, show me your glory. Show me your glory. And God said to him, I will show you my glory. I will declare my name, the Lord. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place with me, and you shall stand there on the rock. What does that remind you of? There is a place with me, says the Lord, which is a rock. Jesus is the rock of our salvation. He was with the Father in the Father's bosom. There is a place with me, and you shall stand there on that rock. And it will come about, whilst my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock. There is a narrow gap in that rock which has been opened and split open by force. And I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Moses was safe and able to experience something remarkable of God when he was covered in the cleft of the rock by the hand of God. Whilst I was researching this, I came across a sermon by Spurgeon. Spurgeon, that prince of preachers, as he is called. And he gave a sermon in the New Park Street Chapel in Southwark in 1908. 1908, not long ago. Last century. And this, I saw a quote in this sermon. I was so taken by this quote, I wanted to repeat it today. It says, and he's talking exactly about this situation. He says, but Moses stood on a literal rock. Moses stood on the top of a high mountain, hidden in the cleft of a real rock. But, O my soul, what is the cleft of the rock where thou must stand, if thou wouldst ever see God's face and live? O, it is the rock of ages, cleft for me, where I must hide my head. O, what a cleaving that was when Jesus died. O, my soul, enter into the hole in Jesus' side. That is the cleft of the rock where thou must abide and see God. Especially that sentence there. O, my soul, enter into the hole in Jesus' side. That is the cleft of the rock where thou must abide and see God. I don't know about you, I was brought up in an old church where they sang old hymns. And one of those old hymns was, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. You see, what happened when Jesus was on the cross? That was the rock of our salvation being struck as Moses took his staff, the staff of God, and struck the rock. And it was cleaved so the water came forth. So Jesus, when he's hung on the cross, the rock of our salvation was cleaved as that spear went into his side and blood and water flowed from his side. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4. Our fathers all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Christ is our rock. He is the rock of our salvation. We were even singing it a few minutes ago. The Israelites could only drink the living water in the desert once the rock had been split for them. Once there was that cleft in the rock, they were saved because of that cleaving. Remember when Jesus died, it says specifically in Matthew 27, verses 50 to 51, and Jesus cried again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and what? The rocks were split. Why does the scripture say that the rocks were split? Because the rock of God had just been split on the cross. He had just been cleaved for us, and we may now hide in that cleft of the rock into his riven side, which was speared and pierced for us. Because Jesus, our Lord and Savior, the rock of our salvation, had just been split asunder on the cross, and the cleft of the rock was now open to all to find as their hiding place, secure in him. Spiritually speaking, we are in the cleft of the rock when we're in faith. When we're abiding in our Savior, walking in step with the Spirit, it is our position of strength, it is our position of safety. Figuratively speaking, this was where Samson was living. He was living in the cleft of the rock. Naturally speaking, it was a very defensive, strong position, but spiritually speaking, it was the most secure and strong position that ever existed. He was in a position of strength and security. And it says, whilst he was there, 3,000 of the men of Judah, fellow Israelites, came to him to hand him over to the Philistines, their masters. Can you imagine that? His own brothers came up to him. Judges 15 and verse 11. Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us? Because Samson had killed many of them, and therefore the whole Israelite nation was under the anger of the Philistines, and they were in danger. But it's amazing how many fellow Israelites, fellow believers we could say, would rather hand you over to the enemy because you become inconvenient to them, because you're doing the very thing God wants you to do. Fellow believers who somehow or other have submitted themselves to the rulership of God's enemies rather than to God himself. But because Samson lived in the cleft of the rock, he could not be conquered. The men of Judah bound him with two new ropes. They bound him with two new ropes to hand him over to their masters. the Philistines. But what happened? Samson had just been living in the cleft of the rock. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. The ropes melted from his hands, and he strikes 1,000 Philistines down with just the jawbone of a donkey. He made an ass of his enemies. Through weakness, he was turned into strength. God is glorified, triumphing in an impossible-looking situation. Why? Because spiritually speaking, Samson was abiding and living in the cleft of the rock. That's the place we need to be living in today. Then later in Judges chapter 16 and verse 4, it says, "After this, it came about that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah." If you know the story, when you read those verses, your heart starts to think, uh-oh, here we go. This is when the bad things start happening. Delilah, a name that is synonymous with treachery, with manipulative cunning for the sake of dishonest gain. Her name can be seen to represent night. The Hebrew word Layla, Delilah, Layla, represents night. She is the daughter of the night. She is the woman of the night. She can also be seen to mean as diminished. The Hebrew word Dildela, which is very similar to Delilah, means she who weakened, she who diminishes. Whereas Samson, the word Samson means sun, like a child of the light, child of the day. She is the child of the darkness and of the night. Judges 16 and verse 19, "She made him sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his hair, and then she began to afflict him." In one version it says subdue him. She began to weaken him by her actions. She makes him vulnerable, helpless and weak. By her callously self-centered actions, she weakened him not only physically, but also spiritually. In fact, we should say spiritually first and then physically, in his relationship with the God of Israel. In Judges 16 and verse 5, "The lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, 'Entice him.'" That's her way. Entice him. "And see where his great strength lies and how we may overpower him so that we may bind him and afflict him. Then we will each give to you 1,100 pieces of silver." That was a lot of money. Very much like Judas the betrayer comes to mind, doesn't it? The man who betrayed the righteous one, the son of light, the son of God, for 30 pieces of silver. Obviously, Delilah was a lot better businesswoman than Judas was. But it's the same principle. Silver, the currency of betrayal. Betrayal. Delilah, the woman of the night, presses him to reveal his secret. And he plays along for a time, doesn't he? He says, "Tell me the secret." And he says, "If you'll just do this, and if you'll just bind me with these ropes." And he does it 3 times. And he says, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." And he breaks his bonds. And he says, "Oh, you haven't told me the secret. You've lied to me." And he played along, didn't he? Why did he play along? Did he feel that he was in control? So many of us men, we think we're in control. We're in control. We're in control. But actually, Satan's just leading us down a garden path. And sooner or later, that sin's going to get us, and we're going to get in a place where we really don't want to be. But she presses him, and he plays along for a time, thinking he's in control. But eventually, the wicked woman wears him down. The source of his power was his consecration to God as a Nazarite, as symbolized by his long hair. The power was not in the hair itself. The long hair only symbolized his power. Many times when I read the story of Samson when I was a young lad, I'd read these stories and you'd have all these pictures of Samson on the lady's lap and they're cutting his hair. And I thought that the power was somehow in his long hair. And if you have long hair, you'll get powerful. It's funny how you make funny connections. But it was symbolized by the long hair. And in Numbers chapter 6, it would be useful if we just go there quickly. Numbers chapter 6, it gives the the commandments of the law of the Nazarites from chapter 6 and verses 1 to 8. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, and say to them, when a man or woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to dedicate himself to the Lord, he shall abstain from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink, nor shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh or dried grapes. All the days of his separation he shall not eat anything that is produced by the grapevine, from the seeds even to the skin. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall pass over his head. He shall be holy until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall let the locks of hair on his head grow long. All the days of his separation to the Lord he shall not go near to a dead person. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother, for his brother or for his sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord." He is holy to the Lord. As a Nazarite, you are a special person. You are holy to the Lord. You are consecrated to him. You are his own precious, prized possession. You are separated from this world unto God. And you should not go near a dead body. You should not drink alcohol. And you should not cut the hair. Now, Samson was found at a wedding feast where there probably was alcohol. He killed lots of people. He was near dead bodies. I don't know how that all worked out. But cutting of the hair was a specific act that signaled the end of that special vow. When the days of his consecration was ended, he would go to the priest and he would have his head shaved. And he would then offer up that hair as a special sacrifice. So the cutting of the hair specifically was the act by which you were no longer a Nazarite. You were no longer consecrated unto God. And his consecration to God, that holiness that was upon him, was the source of the remarkable gifting he possessed. And when the Philistines shaved Samson's head, spiritually speaking, it signified the end of his consecration, that end of that holiness that he had, that special relationship with God, because he had been tricked by the wicked woman of the night, Delilah. And when does it happen? When does it happen? When he's asleep. Specifically, put to sleep on Delilah's knee. Judges 16, verses 19 to 21. "She made him sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his hair. And then she began to afflict him, and his strength left him. And she said, 'The Philistines are upon you, Samson.' And he awoke from his sleep and said, 'I will go out as at other times and shake myself free.' But he did not know. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him." Tragic verses. Tragic words. He did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Then the Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, and they brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze chains, and he was a grinder in the prison. How the mighty have fallen. How the man of God who slew multitudes with his own bare hands now was sightless, grinding for his enemies in the prison. Samson is so misled at this point, he doesn't even realize that the Lord has left him. Tragedy. Samson is degraded. He is tortured. He is humiliated. He is mocked. He is bound in bronze chains. Bronze is a symbol of judgment of sin in the Bible. There was the bronze altar upon which the sin offering would be given, where the judgment of God would come upon that sin offering. It was the bronze serpent placed on a pole, nailed to a pole. If the people looked to the serpent, they would live. But it was representing the judgment of God, the judgment of sin. So Samson has come under the judgment of God, but he doesn't even realize it. He doesn't even realize it, that the Lord has left him. At the end, he receives his strength back, but never his sight. God allows himself to avenge himself on his enemies, but he dies in the process alongside the uncircumcised. And as I was reading these verses recently, I felt the Spirit began to illuminate them to me as a message to me and also a warning to the church in these last days. Samson was a man consecrated, set apart unto God, a special person who was God's own possession in this consecration, in this holy position. He was mighty in God. We in the church today have been called out of darkness to be children of the light, consecrated, set apart unto God, a special people sanctified by the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Praise God. Living sanctified, holy lives is our source of strength. It is our confidence. It is our boldness. It is our authority in him. So many times in the past, I've heard about the word holiness, and you always have it in a negative connotation. That means don't do this, don't do that, don't do this. It's a whole list of don'ts. To be holy, you don't do this, you don't. But actually, holiness is a great reward. Holiness is our position of strength. It's our hidden place of power and strength. Remember Achan's sin in the Old Testament when the children of Israel took Jericho and they were under the ban. They could not take of any of the consecrated stuff from Jericho. But Achan, he saw a Babylonian shawl and some silver and he took it and he hid it. And because he had sinned, there was sin in the camp and the people of Israel could not stand before their enemies. Why? Because there was sin in the camp. Their holiness and consecration unto God had been defiled and broken, and they could not stand. Their strength had gone. Similarly, when Balak was trying to curse the Israelites, there was no curse upon Israel. You cannot curse that which God has blessed. God has blessed his church, his people today. But if you get a Balaam to advise you, get them to sin. Get them to sin. Get them to connect with the Moabite women. So they'll start breaking the command of God. And when they break the command of God, then God's judgment will come against them. And they'll be weakened and you'll be able to take advantage of them. Holiness is our place of strength. It is a great place. It is a wonderful place. It is a place of boldness and authority. We, like Samson, are to be children of the light, children of the sun, a people for God's own possession, like the Nazarites of old. But although Samson was consecrated to God, even consecrated from birth, he had a weakness. He kept giving himself over to the lust of the eye and to the lust of the flesh. Remember in Judges 14, at the start of the story, Samson saw a young woman from the Philistines and he said to his father, "Get me this woman." And his father and mother said to him, "Well, are there not any women in Israel? Why go after an uncircumcised Philistine? This is not right. It was against the law." In the law, it was very specific. You shall not marry outside the tribes of Israel. You shall not marry the Moabites or the Ammonites or anyone else. Only marry within Israel, the Jewish faith or the Israelite people. But it says in verse 3 of chapter 14, Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." She is right in my eyes. The lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh. The Israelites were strictly forbidden to marry uncircumcised Gentiles. Yet Samson was willing to break the command of God because it was right in his eyes. It wasn't right in God's eyes. Wasn't right in the whole people of Israel's sight. Wasn't right in his father or mother's sight. But it was right in his eyes. And his eyes were the only eyes that counted. And only eyes that mattered. Thing was, that's the very thing he lost in the end, wasn't it? His eyes. Go after the lust of the eye. That's the very one thing that you will lose in the end. How many people in the church today have a weakness with the lust of the eyes or the lust of the flesh, but don't deal with it? They have a weakness that will lead to their eventual downfall, or spiritual blinding, we could say. Samson had known what it was to be set apart to God, to be hidden in the cleft of the rock, to have the Spirit move powerfully upon him, to achieve great victories over the enemies of God. Yet he dies a humiliating death with the uncircumcised, with those who are outside of the covenant of God. How many church people today have known what it is to be set apart to God, to be in the faith, hid in Christ, our rock? They've known it. They've known that position, to be washed and sanctified by the Spirit, to have the Spirit move powerfully in their lives, to achieve great victories over the enemies of God. Yet they never persevere to the end, because they never deal with their flesh. They never deal with their sinful nature. And eventually they meet a Delilah who helps them fall asleep and lose their consecration unto God. So who is Delilah? What does Delilah represent? What is the Spirit warning us about here? The Spirit has orchestrated this whole series of events in Scripture. Delilah does not appear by accident in the Scripture. Women represent something very specific in Scripture. Spiritually speaking, Israel was to be God's woman. The church also is to be God's woman, the bride of Christ. That's how we're pictured, isn't it? We're supposed to be a bride getting ready for her bridegroom. And we're supposed to be preparing ourselves, and he's coming for a bride without spot, wrinkle, or any other blemish. That's what he's coming for. That's what he wants. Women represent those called to some type of relationship with God in the Bible, if we're talking spiritually, as they represent. And as women in the Bible are created to be a helpmeet for their husbands, that's how God created Eve in the beginning. So spiritually speaking, different women represent different types of churches, denominations, ministries, religious institutions, people who are supposed to be in that relationship with God, and how they interact and relate to their spiritual husband, to God, whether good or bad. There are good women and there are bad women. What potential helpmeet are they to their spiritual husband, we could say? This is how God sees things. Of course, there was other examples of this have been Eve. Eve was innocent and pure, wasn't she? She was created as the perfect helpmeet for Adam. But she was deceived by Satan's cunning. And she's called the mother of all the living. And as Eve was created out of the side of Adam, and Adam was put into the sleep of death, so Jesus, the second Adam, was put in the sleep of death through his death on the cross, and out of his side blood and water flowed. There's a whole symbolism there. How Eve was created out of Adam's side. So the church, the bride of Christ, was created out of the second Adam's side. She is the mother of all the living. She represents the church of God in that way. But she was deceived by Satan's cunning. Max, can you turn the lights on at the back, please? And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 to 3, Paul says about the church of Corinth, he says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." So is that whole symbolism of you as a bride of Christ of being betrothed unto God. Is that whole act of engagement and joining with one husband. "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." So he's showing that how Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, so we as a church can also be deceived in our naivety by the serpent's cunning. And how many times we are deceived by the serpent's cunning today. Then there was Sarai, of course, Abraham's wife Sarah, the woman with a gentle and quiet spirit, the one who was submissive to her husband. And he says that you have become her children if you do what is right, and that without being frightened by any fear. So it puts her as a symbol of a virtuous woman, a good woman. You are spiritually of the holy woman Sarah if you do what she did. So she represents good believers in that sense, good churches. Then there's Jezebel, one who pretends to be religious, specifically prophetic, yet murderously and mercilessly attacks the true prophets of God, and that for dishonest gain. Remember Elijah and the prophets of Baal? The prophets of Baal all ate at her table. Naboth's vineyard. She told Ahab, her husband, "Don't worry, I'll sort you out, I'll get you the vineyard." And she orchestrated and maneuvered the man Naboth to be murdered for her own benefit and for Ahab's benefit. But she represents a type of people, and we see it in Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, when the message of the church to the church in Thyatira. "But I have against you this, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." You see, Delilah, in this context, I believe, represents a false religious system. Could be a church, could be a denomination, could be a ministry, could be a group of people, who knows? That's supposed to be in covenant relationship with God as his woman, but actually is not. Instead, as a wicked, faithless wife, she seeks to deceive God's people that she really cares for them, but she doesn't. She entices them to fall asleep, spiritually speaking, so they no longer concern themselves with holiness or walking in step with the Holy Spirit. And eventually, through doing that, they lose that holy position, that holy consecration to God, that position of strength, as God gives them over to their sin and to their enemies. And Delilah does all this for money. Lots of it. Lots and lots of silver. Do you know any church, any ministry that acts in this way? I do. I've been in a number of them. Falling asleep on Delilah's lap, not being challenged about anything of importance, not being spoken to and reproved in the faith or encouraged to walk holy before God. I've been in many churches where it's all about how the great life God's got for me, the great plan of God for me. It's all about me. And spiritually, I have fallen asleep in such places. And I know that because I have later woken up. Because the thing is about being asleep is you don't know you're asleep, do you? If you're asleep, you don't realize you're asleep. You only realize you've been sleeping when you wake up. And I remember a time where I started to question various things in a church I was in a number of years ago. And it took me 5 months, and I went through all the different teachings, main teachings in that church, and I wrote them down, and as I got into the Bible to see what the Bible actually said about those things, I came to realize that what God said was completely the opposite of what was being taught in that church. And that shocked me. But the more I got into it, the more glorious the light of God was shining. And I was becoming alive. I was being awakened. But then on a Sunday morning, I'd go to that church and listen to the pastor. And it sounded like everything was good. And it was getting whipped up and hyped up. And I felt myself going back to sleep again. And I remember going on this sort of seesaw for a number of weeks and months. How many of us are falling asleep on Delilah's lap, not being challenged about anything, not being exhorted to live a holy life? But God is merciful, incredibly gracious and kind towards us. He doesn't rush to hand us over to our sin. With Samson, he broke the command of God. He married a woman of the Philistines. He broke the command of God. If you broke the law of Moses, you were to be stoned. But God didn't get him stoned. God didn't judge him. God overlooked his sin for a time. It says later that he went with a prostitute. Still God didn't judge him. Then he rushes together with the wicked woman Delilah, and then he plays along with her temptations. It's only at this point that God hands her over to her sin, to his own sin. And there is a balance in here between the justice and the mercy of God. We talk a lot about God's mercy, but what about God's justice and judgment? We need to talk about both in equal measure. God is merciful, but he is also just. And he would desire more to have mercy, but if his mercy is mocked and cast away, eventually judgment is inevitable. Samson's hair did grow back. His vow was restored. There is opportunities for repentance. Samson was even mentioned in the roll call of the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. But the point of the matter is, don't put yourself in that position. Do you want to be degraded by the enemy? Do you want to have your eyes gouged out, spiritually speaking? God is not mocked. Do not be deceived, Galatians 6 says. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. Who is he talking to? Church people? To you and to me? But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. It says a very similar thing in Romans chapter 8, verses 13 and 14. But if by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body, we shall live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Many people today don't think about God or their faith in these terms. We get a very casual attitude to personal sin. What's a man to do? There's so many attractive women out there. I can't help myself. I'll just repent later. It's not really that bad. God's good anyway, isn't he? And we get deceived by our own reasonings because we enjoy what we do. And the problem is often these attitudes are facilitated or allowed by the churches we are in because we don't want to offend anybody. And they're too busy teaching fashionable doctrines. But God sees it as the wicked woman enticing his people to make them fall. And that for the sake of unjust gain. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 to 3, Paul gives a solemn charge to Timothy, his son in the faith. He says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove. That means convict, discipline, expose, show to be guilty. Do we ever do that in churches today? Do we ever reprove anyone in the scriptures? Rebuke. That's what he says. Rebuke. To tax upon, censure, admonish, forbid. Exhort. Do we ever exhort people today to live holy lives? Exhort with great patience and doctrine, instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires or lusts. Exactly as Samson was. He wanted to hear preachers who told him everything was fine. Doesn't matter if you go with the Philistine woman. Doesn't matter if you visit a prostitute. Doesn't matter if you play around with Delilah. That's fine, because it's right in your eyes. He gathered, spiritually speaking, he gathered around himself teachers that would say what his itching ears wanted to hear. And he paid the price for it. In Titus chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, it says this: Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. He wants to redeem us from every lawless deed. That means the deeds we're going to do tomorrow which are lawless, the deeds we're going to do next week that are lawless. He wants to redeem us from all of them. And to purify for himself a people for his own possession. He's talking about that ongoing work of sanctification in our life, which is the most difficult part of working out your salvation, isn't it? How do you actually work out that sanctification without engaging in dead works, but doing it by the power of the Spirit through you? Very difficult to do that. But he wants to purify for himself. That means make pure, make holy, make clean, without any black spots. A people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. That's what he's looking for people who are zealous for good deeds. Not people that you have to push and kick to do something and, you know, if you don't prod them, they're never going to do anything. But people who are just without saying a word, they're at it, they've done it. They've seen a need and they're fulfilling the need because they're zealous to do good works. Why? Because God is with them. Because they want to be pure before him. They want to please their God. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority, Paul says. Let no one disregard you. The problem is today we're speaking comfort, comfort, comfort. There is a time and a place for comfort, but we need to balance it with reproof and admonishment. We need the whole counsel of God. Much of the church people in the UK or the Western nations are snoozing happily on Delilah's lap, thinking everything is wonderful with their dynamic music, cool, trendy pastors. Sorry, I can't fulfill that. Modern hyped up messages. But it is not. Spiritually speaking, their long hair is spread all over Delilah's lap. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 15 says, if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For long hair is given to her as a covering. The head of too many church people today is being shaved whilst they sleep, and their glory is departing. Ichabod. Remember Ichabod? 1 Samuel chapter 4, when the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines, the glory has departed. Remember Eli died, Phinehas and his brother died. When his wife, Phinehas' wife, hears that he has died, she gives birth immediately. The pains of childbirth come upon her and she gives birth to a child. And that child she names Ichabod before she dies herself. The glory has departed from Israel. Our glory, the Ark of the Covenant, has been stolen by the Philistines, and they have now captured the Ark of God's glory. What has happened? Well, this is exactly the same thing. The long hair, spiritually speaking, that the church is supposed to have is being shaved off. And the problem is they don't even know it. They don't even know it's happening. This is a grave and solemn warning for us today. What happens to Samson once God's judgment finally catches up with him? His eyes are gouged out. That sounds pretty horrible to me. He is degraded and humiliated, and eventually he dies with the uncircumcised. Let me die with the Philistines, was his cry. He wasn't gathered with his fathers. He died with the uncircumcised. If we play with sin and think it's okay, and don't follow the leading of the Holy Spirit to put to death the deeds of the body, God will put up with it. God will put up with it. But there will come a time where God does not put up with it anymore. And we will lose our spiritual sight. This is the worst judgment of all. If you cannot see spiritually anymore, this is the worst judgment. Because you no longer feel guilty about sin. And in fact, when you no longer feel guilty about sinning, it's almost like a liberating experience, but liberating in a bad way. Because there's no more conscience anymore. There's no more sense that what I'm doing is wrong. But now I'm liberated in my sin. And what happens? They sin and they sin and they sin and they sin and they continue in that sin. Because God has given them over to that sin. That is the worst judgment of all. It's a terrible place to be. 1 John chapter 2 verses 9 to 11 says, the one who says he is in the light yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. His eyes have been gouged out. Why? Because he has hidden hatred in his heart towards his brother. Lessons for us today. Watch your lifestyle and doctrine closely. 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 16. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching, your doctrine. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Watch your lifestyle and your doctrine. Because whatever you believe as your doctrine, that's how your lifestyle will be. If you only think of God as the loving, gracious, compassionate God, which he is, but that's it, you will live your life in that light. You will have no fear of God. You will not fear that if you give yourself over to sin, there could come a time when God's judgment will come upon you. Now, of course, that fear of the Lord has to be weighed by the love and compassion of God and knowing that comfort of the Holy Spirit. The two work perfectly together, but they work together. They must be together. Be around people who will challenge you and speak into your life. Sarah's, Deborah's, Apostle Paul's, people who who would hold on to a high standard themselves, and will speak that into your life too. It might not be easy to be around such people, but it is the blessing of God for such people to be around you. Be around such people. Actively put the flesh to death in your life. This is a lifestyle. Mortify the deeds of the body. Put them to death, the Bible says. If you will do this, you will be led by the Spirit of God. That's what we're supposed to do. That's a lifestyle. But not in our own efforts, because we will fail. And we've probably all experienced that failure many times in our lives. But when the Holy Spirit comes upon us, we're in that place of power with God, then it becomes so much easier to do. And we outwork His salvation in our lives. The judgment is coming when all things will be exposed. One day we will appear before the judgment seat. And then we can't sort of pretend this or pretend that, because everything will be exposed. What you have said in the ear will be declared from the rooftops. Every secret hidden thing will be exposed, and we'll have to give account. Only those things which are under the blood of Jesus will be covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, who perseveres to the end. And secondly, don't love a Delilah. Don't love a Delilah. Watch out for those who will never challenge you, who will never encourage your faith walk. Delilah will entice you with words that appeal to the flesh. And there's so much of that going on in the church today. She will promise you the earth, but will give you hell instead. Don't allow yourself to fall asleep on her lap. Why am I listening to this ministry? Why am I going to that church? What am I getting? Am I being encouraged in the faith? Is it benefiting my faith walk, or is it not? Be a judge. Discern such things. Thirdly, abide, live, hide in the cleft of the rock. Where Jesus was struck and cleaved on the cross. Understand what Christ did for you on the cross. Understand what happened. So many of us just think, well, Jesus died on the cross, therefore I'm saved. How? How does it all work? Often we don't have the jigsaws put together. And for salvation, we just need to have faith in God. But it benefits us greatly if we understand why Jesus went to the cross, what he did at the cross, what actually happened when the wrath of God was poured out upon his own son. Understand what Christ did for you on the cross and live in the glorious fullness of that grace. Not just its initial application when you get saved, but also its ongoing outworking in your life. Outworking the cross, picking up your cross daily, day by day. That is the place of power. That is the place of strength. And lastly, let your spiritual hair grow long. I just have mine cut, but your spiritual hair, I'm hoping I've got long hair. It is your glory. Be known as one who is covered by their spiritual husband, someone who is submissive and obedient to God, who is submissive to him, and let no one cut it. Don't let anyone near your hair, spiritual hair, with a pair of shears. Walk in step with the Holy Spirit. I want to finish with a few verses from 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 or 5. I can't remember which one it was. Let me see. First Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light, like Samson, and of the day. Sons of the day. You are not of the night, you are not of Delilah, nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord.